According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the scriptures. Join me this morning once again in Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're working our way through verses 3 through 14, and we're currently in the midst of verse 7. The blessings that we have in Christ, the blessings that we have that have been granted to us from the foundation of the world. Thank you for that. I forgot to start this thing. Is that better? All right. Ephesians 1, 7. The sentence begins in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. In so much as, I like to change that just as, to in so much as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One, in whom we have redemption. All right? Now, the English Bibles we look at have different punctuation and different sentence structure, but in the Greek, this is all just one long sentence. Starts at verse 3, goes down to verse 14. And so I'm trying to handle it as such and read it as such every time we go through. I suspect by the time we finish here, we're going to have it memorized. We're going to have verses 3 through 14 absolutely memorized, and hopefully then all the doctrine that goes with that in this way. All right, so today we're looking at redemption. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. Before we do get started, let's take a moment for silent prayer, calling upon our Father in his faithfulness to bless our time in the truth. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning once again, unworthy. We don't deserve to be here. Who are we? And yet, you make us worthy. You place us in your Son. You grant to us his righteousness, his glory. Thank you, Father, for the position that we have in Christ. And I pray, as we study this text, one of the greatest passages anywhere in the Bible, to teach us the privileges and blessings of positional truth in Christ. So we ask for your blessing upon our time of study. Open our eyes, open our ears, soften our hearts. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, and so back to what we're looking at here. You're going to find, as I've been coloring and I've been marking and I've been adding little icons and so forth, you'll find these exclamation points, the bright red exclamation points. Every time you see one of those, we're centering on a, in fact, the first one was in verse 1, to the saints who are at Ephesus who are faithful in Christ Jesus. And we have to understand that this is the doctrine of positional truth. That means that every born-again believer in the church age, from Pentecost to rapture, today, every born-again believer is positionally in Christ. That is a positional truth reality. That's who we are, baptized into personal union with Jesus Christ. And so, and it comes up like a dozen times or more in these verses. So every time you see that red exclamation point, we can ask, well, where are our spiritual blessings? They're in the heavenly places in Christ, okay? And so these are the little markers in the text, the en Christo phrase in the Greek, the indications in the text that it's specifically related to the church age, that it's related to the body and bride of Jesus Christ. It does not apply to Old Testament saints. It does not apply to Moses and David and Daniel, anybody in the Old Testament. It doesn't apply to the tribulational saints after the rapture. When we're gone, the first person to get saved after the rapture will not be baptized into union with Jesus Christ. That he will be, in a sense, he will be an Old Testament saint, whether he's Jewish or Gentile, depending on, you know, what he is at birth. He will become a born-again Jew or a born-again Gentile in the tribulation, but he will not be, he or she, will not be in Christ, because in Christ concludes with the rapture of the church. When the bride is complete, the in Christ positional truth reality stops. And I think it's vital that we recognize that. So he chose us in him. I think that's a key. A lot of arguments, a lot of fights, a lot of spiritual warfare about the doctrine of election. And a lot of it misses the mark because they don't recognize that our election is in Christ. And you have to handle it as a positional truth doctrine of election, different from Israel's election. Likewise, the grace which he freely bestowed on us in the Beloved One. All right, verse 6. Now, that's not in Christo, but it still is the in Christ principle because Jesus is the Beloved One. And so whether it says in Christ or in him or in whom or in which or in the Beloved One, if Christ is the reference and the verse is speaking about a reality that is in him, then that's what we recognize in the positional truth doctrine because we are in him in the church age. All right, which is also featured here in verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. All right, so as we've looked at this, we've seen the doctrine of redemption. We've seen the vocabulary involved with respect to the Greek terms. I'm not going to repeat those. But one thing that's vital that you can start to do, and anybody can do this, you start to rightly divide the word of truth. You get out your buckets. Get out your church bucket. Get out your Israel bucket. And then pray about it and read through it and see in the context and consider which bucket does this passage go into. When we talk about redemption, is this church age redemption? Obviously, everything here is church age because it's all in Christ. Or there are many passages of the Bible, though, that use the word redemption, but they're talking about Israel's redemption. And that those verses need to go in the Israel bucket. So keep your church bucket on one side, keep your Israel bucket on the other side, and you're going to be just fine, okay? Because remember, Israel was redeemed. But they were redeemed out of Egypt. They were redeemed by the agency of Moses, the mediator, and they were brought through the Red Sea. That was their national redemption. None of us experienced that, okay? Our redemption is different. Our redemption, you remember when you were redeemed? You remember that day? When we were redeemed, it was through his blood, okay? And so it's in him. It was in Christ. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. So we have a verse here that's clearly a church age bucket. This is where it goes. It applies to you and I in the church age. And we can't lose track of that. So redemption in the context of the church is the positional and eternal forgiveness of sins by grace in Jesus Christ. Okay, as opposed to Israel, the deliverance of Israel out of Egypt. Right? Entirely different context, entirely different reality. And not everybody that was redeemed out of Egypt was actually born again. Right? Many of them were unbelievers that walking through the Red Sea. I can't imagine. Right? I mean, how do you walk through the Red Sea and then see it crashing down behind you to kill all the Egyptians and not get saved? And yet, we know many of them kept their idols. Many of them were in open rebellion shortly thereafter in this way. We also have, both with the church and with Israel, we have past, present, and future elements as it applies to the doctrine of redemption. That we have the past completed redemption when we got saved, but we have a future redemption that we're all still looking forward to, and that is the redemption of our bodies. The fact is, when you placed your faith in Jesus Christ and you received eternal life, your human spirit was made alive, but nothing whatsoever happened to your old sinful body in Adam. We still have the Adamic body of death. We still have the no good thing that dwells within us. And so until we either physically die or get raptured out of here, we're still going to walk this earth in a body of death. And Paul laments that in Romans 7, says, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death?" That's what we all struggle with. Don't ever lose track of that. Some folks, I think, they've got a flawed approach to their sanctification where they think it should just be automatic. If they had the right kind of faith in getting saved, then their walk should just reflect that automatically. And that really conflates the issues of justification and sanctification. Because no, sanctification, that's hard work. And you gotta stay faithful and keep your eyes fixed on the Lord. And we all stumble in many ways. I tell you, I gotta highlight that every chance I get. Just because we're sinners saved by grace, don't forget that we're still sinners, right? And so that's why we have 1 John 1:9, and we can confess, we can be restored to fellowship, and then we get the experiential forgiveness of sins in addition to the positional that we've had from the day of our salvation. All right. That brings us up to speed. Before we move past this, though, I do want to highlight some other buckets that you might want to have. So you got the church bucket, you got the Israel bucket, and that's not all, okay? The doctrine of redemption has so many additional categories that we have to rightly divide, and so you can think of them even as subcategories within. Like in the church bucket, we've got past, present, and future tenses of redemption that we should rightly classify as a subdivision of church redemption. Same thing with Israel. Past, present, and future subcategories of Israel's redemption. You know, the fact that, yes, they were redeemed out of Israel, out of Egypt, but they're still looking forward to a future day of redemption. Israel's looking forward to the future day of redemption when they get to enter into the millennial kingdom. They're not there yet, but that's called a day of redemption. And so that becomes important too. As well as, the Old Testament also presents categories of redemption in a variety of other contexts, okay? And I probably need to come back and add some verses to this, or I can just leave it to you to find them. But think about categories of redemption in sacrificial contexts, where there is a redemption taking place and there's an animal that's dying. And we have sacrificial, liturgical, Levitical elements related to redemption. We also have personal redemption. You know, every firstborn son had to be personally redeemed. And then God instituted a procedure whereby he said, okay, instead of that, I'm going to take Levi. The tribe of Levi will be my personal redemption in place of that firstborn. But there are personal elements of redemption. There are marital elements of redemption. Remember when Boaz had to redeem Ruth, there was a marital aspect. And the same vocabulary. In the Hebrew, it's goel. In the Greek, it's lutrosis. You have these different terms. And so this is really kind of a place where the actual vocabulary sometimes doesn't help you. You have to see what the context is and how the terms are being used. Marital redemption, financial redemption, property redemption. You remember in the book of Ruth, you had Naomi, and she was also widowed, and then the property that had belonged to Elimelech. That was property that had to be redeemed. So that's a different realm of redemption. And you don't want to confuse them. You don't want to misapply the different principles. Because in some of them, I mentioned this Wednesday night, with land redemption, if you were forced to sell some land because you were going through some struggles, and then later on you had your finances back in shape and you actually had saved up enough, you could actually redeem your own land back. And it was allowed. You were allowed to do that if you had the means to do that. You could self-redeem your own land back under those principles of land redemption. And nothing wrong with that at all. The problem is, though, of course, when you take that concept and you say, well, can I redeem myself from sin? Can I save myself? Right? You understand why this becomes critical? Because none of us can redeem ourselves. We're all in Adam on the road to the lake of fire, and we need a Savior to redeem us. We've got to be clear on that. So this is why rightly dividing the word of truth becomes vital as we see these different categories and subcategories and considerations. So sacrificial, personal, marital, financial, property applications, all using the term redeem. All right, now we're going to get to the through and the according to of verse 7. So it's in whom, that's in Christ, we have redemption, okay? Old Testament saints had redemption also. Old Testament saints could be born again, but they didn't have redemption in Christ. Are we clear on that? All right, so pick your favorite Old Testament saint. I like Daniel. Daniel was born again, but he was not redeemed in Christ. He was not redeemed by the blood of Christ. Christ hadn't shed his blood yet. He was an Old Testament saint looking forward to when that reality would take place. All right, according to the riches of his grace. So we have a through and we have an according to. Let's pay attention to some of these. We have redemption through his blood. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace. And we have so many prepositions. I think there's 35 of them in this one sentence. I mean, there's a ton of them. As you start tracking them out and finding what they're doing there, we want to pay attention. Now, we've done this already in verse 5. So this is going to be our refresher course on what we looked at in verse 5. And you'll see this here as well. So just like verse 5, another combination of through and according to establishes the conduit and the criteria for these stated spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. The conduit, that's the through language, and the criteria, that's the according to language. Okay? And we had it in verse 5, we have it again in verse 7. Through his blood, in verse 7, that's the conduit that shows the mechanism, the means, the process by which God chose to do it. Okay? It's different in the church age than it was in Old Testament times. That's fine. Okay? On God's end of things, the mechanism and the means and the provision, because we're in the age of the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's a completed transaction. We're looking back to what was completed. We're not looking forward to what was promised. So it's through his blood, just as in verse 5, it was through Christ. You remember that? In verse 5, we were talking about being predestined to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself. Okay, so there's a through conduit there, through Jesus Christ to himself. Now in verse 7, it's through his blood. And they're very much parallel. They're very much, when we understand through Jesus Christ, it's through his blood. It's through his work on the cross. If he does not go to the cross, this chapter doesn't happen. Right? Nothing in this chapter can be real if he fails at the cross. So through his blood. The conduit and the criteria. Okay? We'll get to the criteria next. So through his blood. Let's deal with blood first of all. Are we talking literal blood? Many folks think so. I will fix that for you here today. We'll discuss the nature of the metaphoric use, where blood is the metaphor, where we understand the spiritual death reality that the blood of Christ speaks to, so that we don't get confused with the literal blood, with the hemoglobin, okay, I like to say, with the literal blood. Now, this is a little bit awkward, because we specialize in the literal hermeneutic. And so we accept the literal hermeneutic. But the literal hermeneutic handles metaphors literally. That when blood is literal, we take it literally. When blood is a metaphor, we take it literally as a metaphor. So you'll see what I'm talking about here shortly. So blood equals the spiritual death of Jesus Christ in his priestly sacrificial work of atonement on the cross of Calvary. That's my definition. Adapted it from Colonel Thieme and my childhood pastor and a couple of others. But I think that's a good working definition to use. So when you see blood, specifically the blood of Christ, when in the context it's talking about the work that he did on the cross, then you can use this as the definition. You might even find a opportunity to embed this into your software so that you can tag every use of blood in the New Testament and limit it to where the blood reference is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, and then you can have a little flag, a little symbol there, so that you don't lose track of it. Anyway, we'll look at a highlight of these here today. But it's the work that he did. Remember, Jesus Christ went to the cross as our great high priest, the apostle and high priest of our confession. He was there not just to die. In fact, the death, he's going to have a spiritual death and a physical death. And it was in between those two deaths when he said, "It is finished." And so we want to be very clear on that. Some people struggle because they want to get wrapped up in the physical death. When his body stopped breathing, he gave up his spirit. It's the spiritual death prior to that when he said, "It is finished." Okay? And we have to identify that as well. All right. So through his blood, the priestly sacrificial work of atonement. He was the high priest doing the offering. He was also the sacrifice being the offering. Okay? Both. Because he offered himself. He functioned as a great high priest of the good things to come. And he offered himself. Specifically, he offered his soul. Okay? We'll talk about that as well. And so this is what he's doing there on the cross, among many other things that he's doing on the cross. Multifaceted work there on that day, Friday, April 3rd, 33 A.D. So now here's an assortment of other passages, I think, that we can that agree very well with Ephesians 1:7. Paul's farewell message to the Ephesians in Acts 20:28, where he says, "Be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock." He's telling the elders at Ephesus to look out for one another, which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Okay? The purchase with his own blood. Obviously, this is the blood of Christ. Again, is this literal blood? Is this a metaphor for the work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary? Yes. It's exactly. It's the work that he accomplished on the cross of Calvary. And in that work, he purchased us. He redeemed us. Purchased us with his own blood. Romans 3:25. We're very familiar with Romans 3. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. This went very well. We looked at this the other day. Whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation or a satisfaction in his blood, through faith. And so you see the mechanism here. You see the blood. And we ask, you know, is this the hemoglobin? Is this the fluid that's going through his veins? No. It's the work, the priestly sacrifice that he accomplished on that day to demonstrate his righteousness. Because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. This is why I think it's important we recognize that Daniel and Moses and David and any of those Old Testament saints, they were not redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ the way you and I are redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. The doctrine, Old Testament doctrine of atonement is the doctrine of covering. It's by, whereby God passes over. He covers their sins. Their sins are covered. They're not removed. They're not removed until the Lamb of God removes the sin of the world. And so they're covered. He passes over. And instead of dying and going to heaven, they die and they go to Abraham's bosom, where they're comforted and they're blessed and they're waiting. They're waiting for their sins to be removed. They're waiting for the blood of Christ to finish the work that was promised when God promised that the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. And so God displayed Jesus publicly as a propitiation, as a satisfaction, as a mercy seat. Okay? It's kind of strange, but the same Greek word that's used here is used in the Septuagint for the mercy seat that would sit on top of the Ark of the Covenant. In his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over the sins previously committed. But now, for the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time. Okay? So now he can point to what he's presently done, what he's completed. He can point to Calvary, and he can claim that tetelestai, it is finished, reality, and bring all those Old Testament saints out of Abraham's bosom. That's what he did on the Resurrection Sunday. He led captivity captive. He brought all the Old Testament saints out of Abraham's bosom, transferred paradise to heaven. Demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. See, if he's not just, he can't be the justifier, which is why it's critical. He has to have a basis for passing over those sins previously committed. Otherwise, he's unjust. Otherwise, he's arbitrary. He's showing favoritism. He's not exercising justice properly. No, he's just. Because he was anticipating what would happen when Jesus was victorious at the cross. Anyway, there's a whole lot more to deal with there, but I hope that makes sense. Okay? The blood of Christ. We're going to find a few more of these verses, too, we're going to find to be very helpful for us. Romans 5:9. Romans 5:9. 9 and 10. part of the much more logic that comes in here. God demonstrates his own love toward us that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Appreciate that. Is that literal blood? Is that the work that he accomplished on the cross? It's the work he accomplished on the cross. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son. Much more, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Appreciate that. Ephesians 1:7, that's our passage today. We have redemption through his blood. Not drops of hemoglobin dripping anywhere, okay? I mean, there are some weird things that are out there. You can read them. I don't recommend you do. But, man, you can Google and find, Google theology is the worst, but you can find all these theories that when Jerusalem was getting surrounded and destroyed and Nebuchadnezzar had, you know, that Jeremiah hid the Ark of the Covenant. Did you know that? That he took it out of the holy place and he buried it in the cave, okay? So that 600 years later when Jesus is dying on the cross and the blood drips down the cross and it seeps through the ground, you know where it seeps? It went all the way down to that hidden cave where Jeremiah had placed the Ark of the Covenant, and it just, the little drops of blood happened to land on the mercy seat, which is the lid of the Ark of the Covenant. I mean, seriously? I don't have enough faith to believe that. That seems... I believe a lot. I believe anything that's in the Bible. But this theory of Jeremiah in his hidden cave, I put that in the Bible, I'll believe it. But it's not in the Bible. All right, that's Ephesians 2:13. And there's a couple of things here. In fact, this one is really going to help us out, I think. Maybe you're still on the fence. Maybe I haven't convinced you yet that blood is a metaphor. Okay? I think we have some help here in this chapter. Ephesians 2:13 says, "But now in Christ Jesus, you who formerly were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ, his priestly sacrificial work on the cross of Calvary. This is what has now brought Jew and Gentile together in one body. He himself is our peace, who made both groups into one, broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in his flesh the enmity which the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man." Understand that. One new man. For born-again believers today, if you were a Gentile before you got saved, you're not a Gentile anymore. You're a new creation in Christ. If you were a Jew before you got saved, you're not a Jew anymore. You are a new creation in Christ. This is positional truth in the church age. Neither Jew nor Gentile. Some people say both Jew and Gentile. I prefer to say neither Jew nor Gentile, because we are a new creation in Christ, creating a whole new man. And then notice verse 16, "might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross." Now you see what that verse is doing? Through the cross. Again, it's another conduit, but this time it's not the blood, it's the cross. And so we ask ourselves here, through the cross, by having put to death the enmity. Now, here's my question for you. When we talk about the cross of Christ, it's the same thing when we're talking about the blood of Christ. When we say the cross of Christ, are we talking about the lumber? Are we talking about the wood? Are we talking about, you know, two pieces of wood and three nails? Is that what we're talking about? No, when we say through the cross of Christ, we're referencing the spiritual death, the priestly sacrifice, the work of atonement that our high priest did in the presence of God the Father there on that cross. And so we have now both metaphors, the blood of Christ in verse 13 and the cross of Christ in verse 16, both referencing the same event, the work that Jesus Christ did on that day. Okay? 3 hours, and then 3 hours of darkness, and then the work that he did on that day. He was very busy on that cross. Everybody else was wagging the tongue and yelling at him and taunting him and telling him to come down. And he was working. He was working. So this is, I think, helpful. Now we can relax a little bit about blood being a metaphor, because cross is a metaphor. It's not the lumber. It's not the wood. It's not the nails. It's the work that he did. while nailed to that lumber. Okay? The blood, yes, his body physically did bleed. They thrust a spear into his side. They pounded nails. Yes, there was physical blood out of his physical body. But it wasn't his physical death that saved us. Have I proved it yet? Look at all these other verses we have still to go. I believe in the spiritual benefit of overkill. There's no such thing, okay? I show you verse after verse after verse after verse after verse. And then the sheer weight, the totality of all of that evidence just comes, it becomes undeniable. Ephesians 5, we're told to walk in love. How many years do you think it'll be before we get to Ephesians 5? Yeah, I know. My grandson may have a grandson by the time we get to... All right. Be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us. Understand that? This is what he was doing. It's a sacrificial work. An offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Do you see that? He was functioning as a priest. And he was offering himself. He was both the priest and the offering. And it was a sweet-smelling savor, a fragrant aroma. So here's what he's doing there on the cross. It's his priestly work. And we're supposed to have the same love. We should be willing to lay down our lives. We should be sacrificial in our love one to another, as Christ is. All right, Colossians 1, 20 and 22. We taught Colossians a couple years ago. You might recall this. The glories of Jesus Christ here. The image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Don't you just love that in Colossians 1:15? Jesus Christ, the celebrity of the universe. How powerful is it that Adam was made in the likeness of God, but Jesus Christ is the likeness of God. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Okay? That makes him older than Adam. By him all things were created, and all of this, before all things, in him all things hold together. He's also the head of the body of the church. I could preach this all day. All right? But you're going to notice here in verse 20, verse 19 says, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Now, Colossians doesn't explain that. Colossians just introduces that. We're going to get the explanation in Ephesians. Because the fullness is the church. The fullness is the bride. You and I, we are the fullness. And where do we dwell? In him. Okay? That's going to be key. We'll talk about that. And through him, to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through, notice, the blood of his cross. So that uses both. That uses the word blood and that uses the word cross. And it shows the instrumentality, it shows the conduit through which God was able to make peace and to reconcile, whether things on earth or things in heaven. So that's Colossians 1:20. Verse 21 says, although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, we all were. We were all unbelievers in Adam before we got saved. Yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death, in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. All right, so there's Colossians. How about Hebrews? Most of these are Pauline, but Hebrews just builds on everything that the foundation that Paul laid. That's why we believe the author of Hebrews was a traveling companion of Paul's. Very much, some people think it was Paul that wrote Hebrews, but I think it was somebody so closely associated with Pauline theology that it just couldn't help but come clear in this book. Oop, and I think that's not the right reference there. Those are good verses. Those aren't the ones I was thinking of. Through the blood of Christ. All right. More than one way to skin a cat. I'm just going to look up the word blood. And I'll find the Hebrew references. We'll find where my typo took place there. Probably chapter 9. What did I say? Chapter 3? That can't be right. There's chapter 9 right there. All right, let's just go with that. See, now here's the contrast. What Hebrews does a great job contrasting then with now. The Levitical priesthood back then, and what they were doing, animals, real blood, okay, versus now. The reality, the spiritual death of Jesus Christ on the cross. Yes, it was literal blood with the animals, because what else are you going to do with the animals? They're going to die. They're going to shed real blood. But that's a picture. That's a shadow. The substance is Christ. Okay? Christ isn't an animal, and it's not his literal hemoglobin that accomplishes the work. The animals had a picture, spotless and blameless. Jesus was sinless, but not an animal. Okay? They shed their blood. Jesus offered up his soul. And he died spiritually. What's that? Go up to 9:12. Oh, yeah. All right. Thank you for that. And 14. Outstanding. I just need to change that to a 9 and combine it with those. All right. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. There's such doctrine with this, okay? When he appeared as a high priest of the good things to come. When did he do that? When he went to the cross, okay? It wasn't put in those terms when you're reading Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, but it's put in those terms when you're reading Acts through Revelation. He was functioning as a priest, not a Levitical priest. He was the wrong tribe. He wasn't a Levite. He was from Judah. He couldn't be a Levitical priest. And there was nothing in the Levitical priesthood about hanging on a cross in April, okay? It wasn't the Levitical Day of Atonement. That comes in the fall. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation. You know, while he was hanging there on that cross, the veil of the earthly temple was rent in two. Didn't go in there either. Didn't have to. No point in going in there. It was just an empty room anyway. But when he ascended to heaven, what did he do there? Through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. All right? Contrast the blood of animals, his own spiritual death on the cross. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Isn't that beautiful? You know, the ritual, the animal ritual, the shadows, that was repeated again and again and again and again. And you could do it perfectly and survive the Day of Atonement and come back out of the holy place. And then the high priest would live to do it again next year. Or he would die and his son would do it again next year. And it never stopped. It was always a reminder of sin. Jesus, once and for all. His work on the cross was permanent and eternal. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. So I hope this helps. We're going to be singing, Are You Washed in the Blood? Okay? Sing it as a metaphor and you do fine. If you want to take a literal bath in a tub full of literal blood, that's gross. Don't do that. All right. And it continues further down into chapter 9. Even that first covenant was not inaugurated without blood. How Moses took blood and sprinkled the book and sprinkled the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. This Mosaic pattern, Jesus replicates this with the first communion service in the upper room on the night in which he's betrayed. According to law, one may almost say things are cleansed with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. That's true. You look at the sin offering, the trespass offering, the guilt offering. You look at the atonement offering. You look at all of that. It all required blood. The only one that didn't need the blood was the scapegoat. He got to walk away. Okay? So, yes, it was necessary for the copies to be cleansed with these, but the heavenly things with better sacrifices than these. Okay? It's not, and some of the critics, you know, some of the, you know, the atheists, God haters and Bible skeptics, they're out there. They talk about how Yahweh is such a bloodthirsty God of wrath and whatever, and how, you know, they really want to work up the whole blood thing as far as a child sacrifice, like, you know, but they're approaching it with a pagan mindset, and, you know, like they're going to sit down and listen to you talk about a metaphor. Yeah, Christ did not enter a holy place made with hands, a mere copy of the true one, but into heaven itself to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place year by year, with blood not his own. That's another interesting aspect. The high priest never shed his own blood. It was always a sacrificial animal in his place, one for him, one for the nation. But Jesus brought his own blood. That is, he offered himself, his own soul. He suffered the spiritual death you and I should be suffering for all eternity. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. How many years has it been since the foundation of the world? And Jesus has to go to the cross every single year? I don't think so. No, once and for all. Once and for all. Amen. Okay? That's why it bugs me to death when I contemplate what the Roman church does with their mass, with their ritual, where they re-sacrifice him over and over and over again every time they take the mass. No, once and for all. All right, there's Hebrews. A little bit more in chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. Does this also help? We can see that there's a whole lot of metaphors happening here. The veil is his flesh. The fact that he came in the flesh, that he identified with us. And we get to go in with him. How cool is that? In the Old Testament, the high priest went in all by himself and then came back out again when he was done. Jesus went in once and for all, and he brings us in with him. You and I get to stand before the Father's throne of grace because where are we? We are in Christ. We do have a great priest over the house of God. So we do draw near. Now, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sin. This is the fifth and the final, I think it's the final. There are five warning signs, passages in Hebrews, and this is a dire warning, contrasting then with now. Then, the Levitical priesthood had some pretty fearsome threats. I mean, that high priest could drop dead if he did one thing wrong in the holy place. Okay, if he didn't follow the right procedures, look at Nadab and Abihu, they brought strange fire. There was immediate wrath and judgment for defying the Levitical priesthood. How much more severe is our priesthood? How much more accountable are we? Because we don't function in the shadows, we function in the substance, in the reality. And if we're going to be just flagrant sinners, despite what the truth is, we're going to expect a certain terrifying expectation of judgment. Temporal life wrath as the chastisement for our apostasy. Anyone who set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severer punishment do you think he will deserve? And it's just it's left as an open-ended question, but how much severer? It's kind of not really a trick question, but is on a scale of infinity. How about that? How much superior is our reality to their shadows? Is our finished work of Christ to their animal ritual looking forward? It's miles apart. It's an infinitely more severe accountability. do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? When you decide, I don't care. Yeah, he died for my sins, but, you know, I'm going to go ahead and fornicate anyway or steal or whatever sin I want to do. Because Jesus died for that sin. And how blasphemous to say, well, it's forgiven, it's paid for anyway, I might as well. Oh, no, 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 no. Grace is not a license for sin. What you're doing is you're trampling underfoot the Son of God. It's like you're stomping on Jesus while he went to the cross to die for your sins. And regarding as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has insulted the Spirit of grace. This is what we do in our willful, defiant sin. And we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. This church age warning is a very serious warning. And it's not the you know, you're not going to lose your salvation kind of thing. That's what the Arminians try to point to. It's worse than that. I say it's worse than that. Because losing your salvation is not possible. Okay? Anything is worse than something that's not possible. The idea that we're going to have temporal life judgment in time. That's what we have. Anyway, if you want more on that, we went through all the warning passages, and they are sitting there in the Hebrews notebooks out there in the hallway. Hebrews 12:24. You know, we didn't go to Sinai. We have a better mountain. We've come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to the myriads of angels. You and I are heavenly people. We function in the heavenly places. Mount Sinai was an earthly mountain. The fear and the trembling that they had was what God gave them the law with. We come to the reality. We're in the heavenly places. To the general assembly, to the church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, to God the judge of all, to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, to Jesus the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel. Remember when Cain murdered Abel and his blood was crying out from the ground? Well, the blood of Jesus speaks better than the blood of Abel. It speaks forever. We can point to the blood of Christ, and that is our, we need no other argument. We need no other plea. Okay? The sprinkled blood. Not just the shed blood, the sprinkled blood. Because it's been applied to my account. Hebrews 13:12. Therefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate. So we should do likewise, go outside the camp and bear his reproach. Hebrews 13:20. The God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord. Not the physical literal blood, but the spiritual work that he accomplished. That he said it was finished, and the Father agreed. The Father stamped his approval on it, said, satisfied. 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus his Son cleanses us from all sin. It keeps on cleansing us, present tense, present action, and present time. Walk in the light. Now, if you do sin, you've got a rebound opportunity, confession in verse 9, but if you don't sin, in other words, you stay walking in the light, then you have the ongoing cleansing of the blood of Christ. Revelation 12:11, tribulational martyrs. They overcame him because of the blood of the Lamb and because of the word of their testimony, and they did not love their life even when faced with death. So the tribulational martyrs are going to have to ask themselves, are they willing to die for their faith? Now, there is a new book that's out there. I don't know if you've downloaded it yet or not. You can get it on the Baraka website. You can order the print copy if you want a hardback copy of the theme Bible dictionary. I'll just share this article with you here. This is, of course, Pastor Robert B. Theme Jr. of Baraka Church, pastored from 1950 to 2003, 53 years, 10,000 some odd hours of teaching. I am watching that number. Okay. Anyway, this is Themes Bible Doctrine Dictionary, and you can get a PDF version of it. You can get a hard copy of it if you'd like. And then there's even some Renegade bootleg Logos versions that are out there with folks that have converted it to to a Logos format. And that's what we're looking at here. Here's his article on the blood of Christ. And by the way, to me, this is not controversial. To me, this is just a matter of course. This is just as easily understandable as the cross of Christ. We're not talking about lumber. We're talking about the work that he did while he was on the cross. So why is it with the blood of Christ, you're going to insist that we're talking about hemoglobin? We're not. We're talking about the work that he accomplished while he laid down his life for our redemption. This is how Colonel Thieme put it. He said, figurative biblical language that represents the saving work of Jesus Christ on the cross, his substitutionary spiritual death. And yes, that's our view. We hold to penal substitutionary atonement. The technical phrase blood of Christ sets up an analogy between the physical death of Old Testament sacrificial animals and the spiritual death of Christ on the cross. In Israel's ritual sacrifices, shedding of animal blood was a visual aid for teaching the substitutionary sacrifice of the prophesied Savior. Since blood is the seed of life for an animal, Leviticus 17:11 says the life is in the blood, the innocent animal's blood was an apt representation of a life given on behalf of others. Animal sacrifices were the shadow of good things to come. The reality would be fulfilled at the cross by Jesus Christ. And there's those Hebrews verses we already looked at. To pay the penalty for mankind's sins, Christ had to die spiritually, not physically, as a substitute for us. You know, God told Adam, don't eat from the fruit of the knowledge of tree of good of evil, right? And he said, on the day you eat from it, you will surely die. He didn't drop dead physically that day. In fact, he lived for 930 years after that day. So either God missed his prophecy, missed his prediction by a mere 930 years, or there was another kind of death that took place on that day, on the day that he ate from it, not when Eve ate from it, when Adam ate from it. When Adam ate from it, both of their eyes were opened. When Adam ate from it, they both died spiritually. The wages of sin is spiritual death, but the gift of God is spiritual life in Jesus Christ. So to pay the penalty for mankind's sin, Christ had to die spiritually, not physically, as a substitute for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, and we might become the righteousness of God in him. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you were healed. This substitutionary spiritual death, the figurative blood of Christ, opens the door to salvation for anyone who believes in him. And we're going to get to this. Ephesians 2:12-13. It's that blood of Christ. Furthermore, because of the figurative blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin, believers can simply name their post-salvation sins privately to the Father and be forgiven. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Why is he faithful to do that? Because they're already judged on Jesus Christ. It's already paid for. It's already dealt with. In fact, he would be faithless if he didn't forgive, if he held them against us. He can't. And you, by the way, you don't need to go sit in a little booth with a Roman priest. You are a priest. You can confess it straight to him. The literal blood that flowed from Christ's hands, feet, and head was not a factor in either his spiritual or physical death, nor was it in any way related to his substitutionary atonement. Christ remained physically alive until his salvation work was complete, at which time he uttered the words, "It is finished." And by the way, when he had laid down his life and God judged all of our sins on him, and he was spiritually dead. His human spirit was separated from God the Father while he's still physically alive. And then when the Father was satisfied, Jesus was able to take his spiritual life back up again. So that when he made that "it is finished" statement, when he said tetelestai, he had once again a living human spirit. He laid down his life and he took it up again, as the scriptures promised that he would. When he said, "Father, into thy hands I commit my spirit," he wasn't committing a dead human spirit. He was once again with a living human spirit functioning as a priest. He uttered the words, "It is finished," then died physically by his own volition, the only human being ever given that privilege. Otherwise, it's arrogance on our part to shorten our physical life early. God has our days are numbered. But he does. He yields up his spirit. He breathes his last. And he went into the ground for 3 days. Afterward, a soldier thrust his spear to Christ's side, and immediately blood and water came out. Forensic evidence that our Lord did not die from loss of blood. In Scripture, the word blood in the Bible often indicates literal blood of human and animals. But when the New Testament speaks of blood in relation to the sacrifice of Christ as the blood of Christ or his blood, the terminology is always a figure of speech for his saving work. More specifically, Scripture relates the figurative blood to the soteriological doctrines of reconciliation, that's Colossians 1, propitiation, Romans 3, expiation, Revelation 1, redemption, our text today, Ephesians 1, 7, as well as Colossians, Hebrews, and 1 Peter, justification in Romans 5, 9, and sanctification in Hebrews 13, 12. Man, that's great stuff. And you know, I mean, I steal from the best. I steal from anybody. But I mean, this is solid stuff right here. And I was too young. I didn't know what was happening, but this got him in trouble. There were some of the powers that be at Dallas Seminary that did not like how he was teaching the blood of Christ. To which I say, okay then. You make the hemoglobin case for me. I'm waiting. Okay? And make the lumbar case for me, too, while you're at it. Anyway. So there's the blood of Christ. And this is how we are reconciled. Back to Ephesians 1 now. That's through. Now we have an according to. According to. Kata plus the accusative. According to. A whole lot of according to's. Anytime there's an according to, that means there's a criteria. That means there's a standard. That means there's something independent that's being, consulted or referenced or there's something that can be put side by side so that you can see the correspondence. You can look at this and you can say, yep, it's according to that because we have them side by side. It's a correspondence, a criteria. According to the riches of his grace. There's the criterion, verse 7. Back in verse 5, it was according to the good pleasure of his will. We're going to have more according to's as well. According to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. You got to pay attention to these, okay? Let me just show one illustration here. We'll pick up with this on Wednesday night. And I know I'm a language geek, and maybe some of this stuff you say, really? Does it matter? Yes, it does matter. Okay. And I'm going to try to rub off on as many of you as I can. So even if you're not a language geek, you can at least be language geek friendly. Okay. You can appreciate certain things and then start to adopt them yourself. But we hold a verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. All Scripture is God-breathed. That means he speaks through his human instruments when he is writing the Bible. And so the words that he uses are important, and that includes singulars and plurals. We saw in Galatians the difference between seed and seeds. Okay, theologically, it makes a difference. And so we pay attention to singulars and plurals. We pay attention to every facet of grammar. He revealed himself in human languages. He didn't have to, but he did. And so we handle the languages linguistically. He also revealed his thought. And we have to handle the thought rationally. Some people have a big problem with, you say, well, you're imposing human linguistics on God. No, God chose to use human linguistics when he chose to do that. Same thing with logic. The laws of thought govern logic. God is not irrational. We have to be rational in our worship. So we're going to pay attention to the prepositions. All right, let me show you what you can do if you want to do this when you go home tonight. Open up your Logos Bible software, and then either the through or the according to, it doesn't matter. You can right-click any of those. Now, I normally, when we get to this point, I highlight in the left-hand column, I say, you know, look at the lemma. Look at the lemma there, the dia, tells you what the word is. It has the little recycle symbol there. That's the lemma, okay? For this example, I'm going to take you down to the at symbol, which is two below the lemma, okay? And this shows you the part of speech. This word is a preposition, okay? You know, if you pick redemption, it's going to tell you that it's a noun. If you pick a verb, it's going to tell you it's a verb. But right now, we're just going to select preposition, okay? And then I want to see, now this is kind of silly, I want to see all the prepositions in the Bible. You really don't, okay? But just for the sake of demonstration, you can see all of, and these are Greek prepositions now, from Matthew to Revelation. Some 11,198 of them. So, have fun, okay? Like the anesthesiologist told me when I wanted to administer my own anesthesia, he said, knock yourself out. All right. What I'm going to do, though, I'm going to limit it, and we'll close in prayer here in a moment. Instead of all passages, let's just look up Ephesians 1, 3 to 14. Okay? That's a much more working, you know, useful range. And we're still going to look at 35 of them. 35 prepositions in 12 verses. Okay? That's a lot of prepositions in 12 verses. Now, I'm over time. In addition to the passage view, you can pull up your analysis tab. And then you can come over here. Show you one last thing. I said that four last things ago. And I'm going to grab the lemma column. And I'm going to put it up here so I can sort by lemma. Drop it. Right there. All right, here we go. And now they're sorted by lemma. So now all of my ends are together. Here's all my ends. My epis are together. My katas are together. My aces are together. Pra, hati, dia. You know, there's only two dias, and we've seen them both already. The one in verse 5 and the one in verse 7. Through him, through Christ, and through his blood. Those are the only two dias in the whole section. All right. Over time. Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this study. Thank you for the tools that allow us to study, to show ourselves approved. We have been given more than any generation prior to our lifetime. And Father, we know severity of accountability. To whom much is given, much is required. So Father, thank you for allowing us to study. Thank you for allowing us to grow. Thank you for saving us in Christ. I pray that we have a better appreciation for the blood of Christ, the priestly work that he accomplished on that glorious day. I thank you, Father, and I praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.